You take the Word of God with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter number 15. Romans chapter number 15. In the last several chapters, we have been dealing with the practicality of the Christian life after we've understood in the first 11 chapters of Romans the doctrine of salvation and God's great plan for the redemption of man. And then he moved on in chapter 12 to talk about practical Christian living. He said, if you remind yourself in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based upon everything that we've seen, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. And then he's gone on to proceed to address some specific areas and how we are to respond in those particular areas. He dealt with how we respond to afflictions in general, how we respond to our enemies. He talked about how we respond to our neighbor, how we respond to government, any form of government. And we've been particularly dealing with, in the last chapter 14 and 15, with how we respond to our fellow believer, to those who are within the church. And particularly when it comes to disagreements that he mentioned in Romans chapter number 14. And he brought us to the place in the first part of chapter number 15 to our greatest example. And that is Jesus Christ. We looked at the words in verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. Certainly Jesus Christ, as we were reminded last week, is our supreme example, and Christ is the one whom we pursue. Our life's desire and goal ought to be a desire to be like Christ, to be like Him. But we continue in our study, and we come to verse number 8. And I want you to notice here as we continue in our reading, the Bible says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I would like to bring your attention to the end of verse 13, where the Bible says, through the power of the Holy Ghost. And then in the next verse, at the end of verse 14, he says, able also to admonish one another. I want to preach this morning a message that I've entitled, you are able through the Holy Ghost. You are able through the Holy Ghost. Paul has encouraged the believers with having a confidence in their response to what he has been telling them in the last three chapters. And I believe here it is interesting for us to know that we are to accept the doctrinal truths of the Scriptures, but we are also to accept the practical truths of the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul here has encouraged these believers after he has given them really some serious things to consider, some serious truths to consider. If you remember in chapter number 12, he says, when your enemy does evil against you, don't retaliate. As a matter of fact, go a step beyond that. If your enemy hungers, feed him. Then he went on to talk about government, whether government was righteous or not. He says that you are to submit to government, you are to render, as in the words of Christ, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and therefore be in a submission to government. And then, and by the way, that's not something we necessarily like to hear, but that's the Word of God. And then he goes on in chapter 14 to say that you are to deny yourself for the benefit, the edification, the building up of your brother in Christ. Now those things, in their practicality, must also be considered in our minds and in our hearts, Scripture, as much as the doctrine is in the first part of the Epistle to the Romans. Notice in chapter 14, verse 17, you remember what he said? He says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, I'm interested this morning in understanding the Holy Ghost, and particularly that we are able to do what God has called us to do and to live in such a way, whether it be to our neighbor, to our enemy, to government, and to our fellow Christian, that we are able to do those things in the power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." There in the epistle to the Apostle Peter, as he's writing to the believers who are scattered about in the land of Judea and beyond, he says that they have obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto what? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And so understand that when we're talking about obeying the Lord, we're talking about submitting to the Holy Spirit of God and to His rule in our lives. The Bible instructs the believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. The Bible tells us, "Quench not the Spirit." We must understand the idea, the word "quench" means to extinguish. The fire is Spirit of God is likened to a fire that is burning. And the Bible says, don't put the fire out. The work of the Spirit of God that He is doing in our lives, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put the fire out. Don't ignore the Spirit of God. Walk away from the work of the Spirit of God in your life. But I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Here in Ephesians, in the epistle to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Spirit of God again in chapter number 5. But I want you to notice some of the words that he uses throughout this epistle. If you notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and if you go down with me to verse number 6, the Bible says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now notice the parentheses in verse number 9. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So notice here, he talks about how we are to walk as children of light. And the idea of walking in the children of light means that there is the fruit of the Spirit that is present in our lives in all goodness and righteousness and in truth. A little later, notice what he says in verse number 14. He says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So, he says here, let's not be unwise, but let's understand what the will of God is. And he says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Notice the words, "but be filled with the Spirit." Now let me say, establish this truth. We understand that the moment that we are born again, the Spirit of God indwells the believer. The moment of salvation, that happens. And we understand that the Bible tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. And so the Spirit of God will never depart from man. So when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit of God, it is not in this idea that we have to have more of the of His person in us. We have all of Him that we need. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means that He needs to have all of us. You see, because we know that He indwells us, we are the temple of God in this earth. The Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer. But we understand that in our lives, we sometimes draw some lines or we say, well, God is not going to have any say in this particular area of my life. And as such, when we do so, we are not filled with the Spirit of God. Why? Because we've drawn a line where we say, you can't come across this line. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to say, the Holy Spirit of God has control of every area of my life, and I'm yielding myself completely to His control. The contrast here in Ephesians 5:18 is, on the one hand, a man who is drunk with wine, and on the other hand, a man who is filled with the Spirit of God. Well, someone that is drunk is out of control. He's under the influence of that alcohol, and as such, he is often doing things that he would not in his natural estate do. The opposite is the one who is filled with the Spirit of God. The idea here is he's under control. He's not out of control. He is under the control of God. Under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we know that the Spirit of God is the one, according to the teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, that the Comforter was sent, would be sent to the disciples to indwell them. And we know that the Spirit of God would guide man into all truth. And so the Spirit of God is He who teaches us, but He is also He who desires to control every aspect of our lives. So understand, when we deal with the truth that we've just established in chapter 12, 13, and 14, and now coming to chapter number 15, we have to make this decision in our lives when we're going to say, are we going to allow the Spirit of God to dictate our lives in those practical matters? Are we going to allow the Spirit of God to do that, or are we going to say, no, that's not for me? Now the Apostle Paul, as he's encouraging these believers, he tells them that they can do this through the power of the Holy Ghost. They are able to do that which has been required of them. The Bible tells us that we are to walk in the Spirit in order to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And he goes on, and so we understand that there is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the Bible doesn't say in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Now that's important because I think in our lives often this is what we do. We compartmentalize our life and we say, God has control of my life in this area, but not in this area. That is not the way it works. You see, either the Spirit of God has control of all of our lives, or He has control of none of our lives. You see, what we do is we say, I'm good in this area, but I'm not good in this area, and so I'll focus on this area because, that doesn't match my personality. Well, that defeats the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit of God, because there is one fruit of the Spirit of God, and the fruit of being filled with the Spirit of God affects every single area of our lives for the good. When the Spirit is in control, there is not one area that is lacking. Now, with those truths in mind, I want us to return to our text in Romans chapter number 15 and look again at those words here. Let's work up to those verses that we will address here at the end of the message. Consider verse number 8 as we open our study this morning. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made unto the fathers. Now, something arises here, a question if you would, from this verse, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. What does that mean? We know that Christ did not administer circumcision during any time in His earthly ministry. Neither do you find Him commanding it to be done. Christ was, however, subject himself to the circumcision, being born a Jew under the Mosaic law. Now, when Christ came to John the Baptist, you remember what he said when he asked to be baptized of John. John said, he forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? To which Christ replied in Matthew 3:15, and Jesus answering and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it behooved us to fulfill all righteousness, and then he suffered him. We know that Jesus Christ came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. The Bible tells us here that Christ, in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own. He came as a Jew unto his own, but his own received him not. Now, why then does Paul refer to Christ as a minister of the circumcision? And what does that mean? Well, we understand that Christ, when he came to his own, that's what the Bible says, he came primarily first to the Jew. We often speak of Peter as the apostle to the Jews. And we also speak of the apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. But why do we say those things? Is there a scriptural reason for saying that? Peter, the apostle to the Jews, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, there is a scriptural reason why we say that. Consider what we already read in this epistle to the Romans in chapter number 11. Go back to Romans 11, and if you would, verse number 13. Notice what Paul said. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And so the apostle Paul declared plainly that he was the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul declared himself, in other words, Paul's epistle sets himself apart from Peter. Notice Galatians chapter number 2. I want you to go there because in Galatians chapter number 2, we have the distinction, if you would, between the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter in Galatians chapter number 2. And I believe that in this scriptural reference, we find the answer we need as to why Christ was called the minister of the circumcision. Notice Galatians chapter 2, if you would, verse number 7. The Bible says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now notice those words. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's Paul writing, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. He explains in verse number 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, do you notice here in that reference, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and the Bible says to the circumcision. That's what he says here in the verses. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, which is the uncircumcision, or as he says, speaking to the heathen. And so we find here that the gospel of the circumcision spoke of the gospel being declared to the Jews who were circumcised, and the gospel of the uncircumcision is simply declaring the gospel to those who were not circumcised, which was the Gentiles, the heathen. So understand, we're not talking about two different gospels here. We're talking about one gospel, but Peter primarily preaching the gospel to those who were circumcised, the Jews, and Paul primarily preaching the gospel to those who were uncircumcised, the Gentiles. So in that we understand that in a sense, Paul was a minister of the uncircumcision, while Peter was a minister of the circumcision. You see, they were not preaching a different gospel. They were simply preaching the same gospel to a different group of people. Paul to the heathen, according to verse 9, and Peter to the circumcision or to the Jews, according to verse 9. And so the Bible tells us that Christ was a minister of the circumcision. And so understand, when Christ came, as John 1 tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came and he was a minister of the circumcision. He was a minister of the Jews. Now, why did he first come to the Jews? Well, Romans chapter 15 answers that for us. For what purpose? Notice Romans 15, verse number 8. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. For what? To what end? For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so notice there's two things. Christ was a minister of the circumcision to proclaim the truth of God and to confirm the promises made. You see, Christ, when he came, if you go back with me to the Gospel of John in chapter number 5, in John chapter 5, consider the words of Christ as here he is speaking. Notice John 5. If we pick it up in verse number 18, verse 17, the Bible, and Jesus answered them, My Father, whereunto worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There it is, the deity of Christ. But notice verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so Christ explained clearly during his earthly ministry that all that he did was to proclaim the truth of God. He didn't come as he said himself, to speak of himself. What he was working was the work of the Father. What he was saying were the words of the Father. That's why he said later that the words that he was speaking were life. And so Christ was a minister of the circumcision, first of all, to proclaim the truth of God to the Jew, but also, number two, to confirm the promises made. Now remember, who had received those promises? The Jews did. They were the ones who had the Old Testament revelation. They were the ones who had the prophecies. They were the ones who knew when Messiah was to come, where he was to come, what he was to do, and they knew all those things. But he came also to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, remember what Christ said, Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. As he told John the Baptist, I am come to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 15, the Bible says here, And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. And so those expressions here, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, is found all throughout the New Testament. And we are constantly reminded during the ministry of Christ that he was a fulfillment of the Scriptures. Now, to what end did Christ do those things? If you go back with me, notice in Romans chapter 15, it is interesting here because, by the way, you say, what does it have to do with what we've been studying in the last few weeks? Well, I'm going to show you in just a moment. Notice Romans chapter 15, if you go back to verse 8, he says, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made unto the Father. So Christ was came unto his own. He came to the Jew first to do things, to proclaim the truth of God and to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But for what purpose? Well, he goes on to say, verse 9, And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. Notice verse 10. And again he says, second Old Testament quote, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with His people. Verse 11. And again, third Old Testament quote, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. Fourth Testament quote in verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. So notice here, the Apostle Paul says that Christ, remember what he said, even Christ pleased not himself. But let's go a little further in the life of Christ. Not only did he deny himself to please others, bring them to God, but we also know that when he came, he was a minister of the circumcision. He proclaimed the truth of God. We know that he did those things to confirm that which was spoken by the Old Testament prophets. But there was an end goal to that, and that is what? That included the Gentiles. Now that's important because of what we've been dealing with in the context. There is a constant conflict that you find throughout the New Testament, particularly the epistles that Paul writes to the churches, and that is dealing with the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was so stirred up by this conflict that he actually withstood Peter to the face. When Peter favored the Jews over the Gentiles and sought to eat with the Jews but not the Gentiles because he had that relationship with them. And so we know the Apostle Paul was greatly concerned about that. And so here he draws the attention to Christ. He says, look, Christ pleased not himself, but let's go a little further to think about his ministry and what he did and to what purpose he did what he did. Yes, Christ came to his own. He was a minister of the circumcision to proclaim the truth of God and to confirm the promises made in the Old Testament. But to do what? To bring the Gentiles in. That was the purpose. And here he's going to quote four Old Testament references. Let me give those to you. Romans 15:9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. In this case, Paul quotes Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Then, in verse 10, again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles and his people. That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Then, in Romans 15:11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. In this case, he quotes Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, praise the Lord, all ye praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. And then in chapter 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. In this case, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it shall be to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So notice here, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, there might be a conflict in the church, but this conflict is unwarranted, first of all, because of the example of Christ that he set forth for us, but also secondly, because of the whole purpose of Christ's work, was to bring us together, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, why should there be such differences in the church when we understand what Jesus Christ has accomplished for both Jews and Gentiles? That's ultimately what he says. Because this whole conflict of the observance of days and the eating meat or abstaining from meat was that conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And so basically, he tells these believers, why is there a separation over these issues while Jesus Christ, in his example and also in his work, has brought us together? And then notice in verse number 13, so this is what he says in verse 13. Now, if this is true, if that is the example of Christ and that is the work of Christ, notice verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That's a wonderful truth. You see, this is similar to what Paul had said in chapter 14 and verse 17. You remember? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Consider those two things. Peace and joy are found in both of those portions. Well, We consider the example of Christ and the work of Christ. Well, let's look, if you would, back through the Epistle of Romans. Go back to chapter number 5. Notice in Romans 5 and verse number 1. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in chapter number 8 of Romans and verse number 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Then in chapter 14, as we read it just a moment ago, we understand here, as he says, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace. So the Apostle Paul here says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. But I'm interested in another word that is found in those two verses. Another word, fill, verse 13. Verse number 14, he says, filled with all knowledge, full of goodness. You get the idea here that if we're going to be filled with joy and peace, filled with goodness, it is directly connected with us being filled with the Holy Ghost. The idea of being filled means as you fill up a cup, I don't have an example illustration this morning, but you fill up a cup, if it's full, up to the brim. My grandfather used to do his coffee every morning the same way. He'd have a little plate, and then he put his little coffee cup there on that little plate, and as he poured the coffee, he would pour it until the coffee would overflow and fall into the plate. He did that every morning. He filled it up to the top. And one illustration that speaks of us, that we ought to be filled with joy and peace to the top, not just some area of our lives, but every single area of our lives. It's filled. It's overflowing. There's not room for anything else. Here he says, look, if you're filled with joy and peace, there's no room for conflict between yourselves. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, you don't become consumed with things that are insignificant to your life and that don't help and benefit your life as a Christian. And so he says, the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It is only when we are completely yielded to the Holy Spirit of God that we can be filled with joy and peace. He says in verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There's those words again. Full and filled. Here he said that Paul, he said, I am persuaded of you. The word persuaded means that Paul was convinced or he was assured that they were able to do that which Paul had said they ought to do. Whether it be to them, to those fellow believers, to them as they interact with the world, to them as they interact with government, Paul was persuaded, he was convinced. Isn't it interesting here that in one hand Paul says, there's disputings among you, you're destroying your brother, you're doing such things that are not the things that you ought to do as a Christian. I'm more concerned for your behavior than I am about the meat and the observance of days. But ultimately, he turns and he says, but I know you're able. I'm persuaded, as a matter of fact, that you are able to do this. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit of God. It is not within the realm of our ability if we have the Spirit of God to be filled, he says, to be full of goodness. Paul was persuaded that believers at Rome were full of goodness. They would be willing to admit their wrong, whether in opinion or conduct, and willing to correct those wrongs. Are we willing to do that in the church? When we hear the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, do we say, well, that's not for me. You don't understand. You don't know the way I am. You don't know my background. I cannot do those things. Oh, yes, you can if you have the Spirit of God. You are able, and I'm persuaded of it. They could be filled with goodness, you see, and may this truly be our desire. A humble heart, a humble attitude is absolutely necessary for our spiritual growth and development. He says you can be full of goodness and full with all knowledge, filled with all knowledge. Paul has spent a great amount of time to instruct these believers in doctrine and in practice of the Christian faith. Paul was not communicating new doctrine, but doctrine which they had already learned. He was not communicating some new practical truth, but he was reminding them of that which they had already learned. Notice in verse 15, Romans 15:15, he says, "Nevertheless, my brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind." Paul often says, speaks of that as he writes to the epistles, as putting you in remembrance of these things. They had already learned those things. Why is it important for the believer to consistently come to church? Because we need to constantly be reminded of the truth of God's Word. Our mind needs to be constantly renewed and transformed by the Word of God. Because we are naturally influenced and our mind is led astray often as we live in this world. He says in verse number 14, he says, "Filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So when we are filled with joy and peace, when we abound in hope, and we do so in the power of the Holy Ghost, when we are full of goodness, when we are filled with all knowledge, and that is truly our desire, then we are able also to admonish one another. You see, Paul encourages the believer, letting them know that they are able in the power of the Holy Ghost. This means that it is possible. They had the power to do that which was required of them. He said that they are able to admonish. What does the word admonish mean? The word means to put in mind, to caution someone, to warn someone, to reprove gently. You see, the Apostle Paul encourages these believers. As he gave the example of Christ earlier in the chapter, he says, "Even Christ pleased not Himself, follow His example. But also understand what His very ministry did. Although He came to the Jew to speak the truth of God and to proclaim the promise and to confirm the promises that were made, He did so to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together so that we as one would function in the church as we are yielded by the Spirit of God, and that every single one of us, not just certain, but every one of us, be filled to the full with joy, peace, goodness, all those things that He says. And we are able to do that by the power of the Holy Ghost. So the fight for the Christian is not so much as a fight with the world as it is a fight with the Holy Spirit of God as to who's going to be in control. Are we going to dictate our own lives as Christians towards one another? And say, "Well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I'm going to do it." Or are we going to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God and say, "I'm going to do it God's way"? We are able in the power of the Holy Ghost.